Our second reading is found in Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 23, returning to our series once again in the last days of Christ. We're going to commence reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Matthew 23, the verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Amen. And we look to the Lord once again for his blessing to be upon the reading of his precious word. We come this morning to the temple in Jerusalem one final time. I say one final time, but this last sermon of the Lord's is going to take us 2 weeks. But over the next number of times that we look at this, both today and not next Sunday morning, but the Sunday morning after, we will be discussing and looking at this final sermon that the Lord spoke there in the temple. As we have noted over these last number of weeks, the Lord Jesus had entered into Jerusalem triumphantly and yet tearfully on this Sunday morning. He had cleansed the temple of all of the wickedness. He had overturned the tables. He had cast out the money changers. And there in that temple, he had then healed those that were in great need. The Monday and the Tuesday of that final week, he had made the journey each morning from Bethany and Bethphage into Jerusalem to come to the temple for those 2 occasions, those 2 days, to teach the people. That Tuesday would be his final occasion that Christ would enter into the temple. The Lord Jesus, we've noted over the last number of weeks, he was hindered at his work. There was, of course, as he was preaching the gospel, the occasion when his authority was challenged. Luke 20, the verses 1 to 8, as we looked at it, when the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came upon him, they asked him, whose authority, by whose authority do you teach? Who are you to talk to these people? Who are you to do this work amongst the men and women here in Jerusalem? And the last time that we came together and studied this, we looked at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians coming upon the Lord. They came with their questions. They asked all of these hypothetical questions and all of the different points that they put to the Lord. And then we looked at the Lord's one question in response. That unanswerable question, Matthew 22 and the verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That was the last occasion when such a discourse would take place between the Jewish leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ. After those men had been silenced there at the end of the verse, or the chapter 22, the verse 46, it says, No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. No more occasions would there be when the Lord and the Pharisees would have their discussions. No more theological discussions would take place between the Jewish leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ. That calm has been restored to the temple. The Lord takes the opportunity once again to speak to the people. Even after everything that has happened, his authority being challenged, the questions being asked, but now he brings his attention to the people. What follows in Matthew 23 is the Lord's last public message. As well as being the last time he will speak in the temple, it is the last time that he will preach his sermon. He is well aware of what will transpire before the week is finished. He is well aware of the events that will unfold. For even after this final discourse with the Pharisees, all of those Jewish groupings, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, they will all congregate together and seek to the demise and the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will go away and meet in that secret place. They will have the discussions, how will we rid this land, this nation of Christ? We must kill him. But then, because of the time of year, the Passover, so many Jews and proselytes in Jerusalem, they decided, no, we will not kill him this week. We will wait until the 2 million odd people have went home. We will wait until the crowds have diminished. Then we will get him. But of course, as we will go on to see in the weeks that lie ahead, the Lord's plan, the Lord's sovereign will, his foreknowledge would come to pass. For Judas would betray him, and the Lord would be crucified. The Lord knew everything that was going to take place. So his final message to the people, that final public message, is one of warning. He warns the people of the Pharisees. He warns the Pharisees of themselves. He knows that his physical presence amongst the people, and even before the disciples, as we read, he speaks there in the verse 1, it's then spake Jesus to the multitude, to his disciples. He knows his physical presence will no longer be before them. He doesn't want it to be the case where the Jewish people simply turn to their old ways, simply turn back to the Pharisees, simply give attention and give ear to what the Pharisees are saying and doing. This sermon is one of clarity, and yet at the same time it's one of great rebuke. It's evidence that it is possible for the most loving heart to use the language of stern reproof. So often in our land and nation today, if you speak out against someone, immediately you're told that you hate them. If you speak out against a certain sin or something that's going on, immediately people will tell you that you are a bigot. You hate them. Well, being a parent, there are times when you have to correct and rebuke your children. There are times when you have to bring them and, as it were, rein them back in. You do it out of love. If they're heading in the wrong direction, if they're being involved in things they shouldn't be involved in, a loving parent will seek to bring them back into the right way. You're not being bigoted towards your children. You're not being filled of hatred towards your children. You correct them and you rebuke them out of love. So it is in the general sense within the world that whenever we seek to win men and women and we tell them that they're sinners, we tell them that they're living in sin, we tell them that they're involved in things they shouldn't be involved in and sins are wrong, it's not because we hate them. It's rather because we love them in Christ. We want to see them saved. The Lord here, he brings a message as we will go on to look at over the next couple of weeks. It's a very stern message. It's a message filled with rebuke towards the Pharisees and towards their practices. But it's not because he hates them. For no heart love like the Lord's heart does. It's a sermon which will bring the Pharisees face to face with themselves. Lord Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, that is the Word of God coming forth. He holds that spiritual mirror up before the people. He holds a spiritual mirror up before the Jewish leaders to show them exactly what they're like. to show them their true appearance before God. We have read today of how the Pharisees, they love to have their robes, their phylacteries upon them. They love to present a certain appearance to the people, one of finery, one of greatness. But yet, whenever the Lord puts the mirror up before them, he shows them, this is actually how you look. In the eyes of God, it's not about your finery. It's not about all your excesses that you enjoy. It's about your heart. I know that would be our experience each and every time that we come to God's Word. Saved and unsaved alike, that whenever we come, we read God's Word in the private, the public place, that it is that mirror before us. That we examine ourselves in light of God's Word. And that the Lord would show us ourselves as we truly are. That if there be corrections that need to be made, that they are made. The first point I want to look with you this morning, I want you to see in the verses 2 through to 12 the works of the Pharisees. The works of the Pharisees. In verse 2, it simply starts, the sermon starts by saying, the scribes, the Pharisees, sit in Moses' seat. The opening part of this sermon, the Lord brings to the multitude and to the disciples the basics, but yet the fundamental flaws of the Pharisee sect. The Lord Jesus Christ, soon to leave earth and return to heaven, he sought to warn the people not to return to the former ways of religion that they had observed before. Then these opening words, these opening verses from 2 to 12, he highlights three fundamental flaws and fundamental falsehoods that are found within the Pharisees. Firstly, in the verses 2 to 3, their false authority and false righteousness. Verse 2 we've read, and then the verse 3 it says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. Right from the outset, the Lord highlights a key point, that the Pharisees and their teachings were not ordained by God. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you read of the Pharisees. Nowhere in the Old Testament, in the Levitical law, those books of Moses, the Pentateuch books, nowhere will you read of the Pharisees being set up by God. Of the Pharisees being put in place in the temple, that they had a role to play within the temple and within the worship to God. Rather, it's those 400 years of silence. Chronologically speaking, the Bible, the last books of the Bible in terms of time were Malachi and Nehemiah. Then you had the 400 years of silence between that time and the coming of John the Baptist, the beginning of Matthew, those Gospels. But in that 400 years of silence came the Pharisees. This group came together. They banded together. They called themselves Pharisees. They sought to study. They poured themselves into the book. They sought to take over. Verse 2, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Literally, they came and they took over. These men, they literally walked into the temple, literally walked into the synagogues, and the priests and whoever were there, and the form was this: when you stood, you read the word of God. When you sat down upon the seat, then you preached. They literally walked in, they walked right up to the seat they sat on. They spent long hours in the study to get to the point where they now knew the law better than anyone else. But they were not appointed by God. Nowhere in days, whenever there are men and women, self-appointed teachers. There are many within our own land, like the Pharisees, Christ testified of them, Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There are many today who have taken places of authority, both within churches and one-man ministries. And there are people who are flocking to them. These one-man ministries who say, "We will not be under any authority of a church or a denomination. We're appoint ourselves. We believe that we are here and we are to take over and we are to set up our church. And we'll preach what we want. We'll say what we want. We'll do what we want." And sadly, there are many who are flocking to them. Young Christians. Even those from within our own denomination are following after the one-man bands. Some are saved, yes. Many are like the Pharisees, not saved. Notice the words of verse 3. The Lord says, "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." In other words, the Lord is saying to them, respect that seat, the seat of Moses, but don't respect the man that's sitting upon it. Don't respect the Pharisees. Respect them whenever they open up the book. Respect the book as it's read, because the word of God, as John 17 and the verse 17 says, the word is truth. But ignore everything else. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. Don't follow their practices. Don't listen to their commands. See, every man of God that stands in the pulpit, whatever comes out of his mouth must be put against the Scriptures. And if it's in agreement with Scriptures, then praise the Lord and heed it. But if a man says one thing and it's contradictory to the Scriptures, then that is to be ignored. Because we are to live our lives in accordance with God's word, not in accordance with what one man says. I'm not here today to say you follow me and you do everything that I say. I'm here saying you follow God's word and you do everything it says. Simply isn't possible to follow a man. And certainly not for the Pharisees. Because what was the Pharisees doing to the people? It was simply the blind leading the blind. It's one fallen head leading and kind of fallen head teach another fallen head. Luke 6 and verse 39, "Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch?" What was happening in those days. The people that listened to the Pharisees were just leading them to the ditch, to the depths of destruction. They were leading them to hell. For how can a fallen man teach another fallen man the way of salvation? How can an ungodly tell a man or a woman how to be saved when they're not saved themselves? It's impossible. To the Pharisees, righteousness, it simply meant outward conformity to the law. They completely ignored the inward condition of the heart. To them, a man was made righteous and declared righteous simply by obeying the rules. Simply by obeying those things that the Pharisees set forth. They looked for words to be said, ceremonies to be followed. They looked for the head religion. But yet Christ looks for the heart. Proverbs 23, the verse 26, it says, "My son, give me thine heart." The Lord just doesn't want your words. He just doesn't want the head knowledge of the Bible. The Lord wants your heart. To the Pharisees, Christianity, to them, their religion, the Jewish religion and all the rest of it, all they had to do was what? Know the book. All they had to do was observe what the book said, not to give the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many in our world today who know this book. There are many who have studied this book like a textbook. They have taken it, they have gleaned from Genesis right through to Revelation. They've learned all that they can do, and they can quote the scriptures probably better than the majority of us here. But they've never given their heart. Do you know one of the greatest scholars of the Bible? It's the devil. The devil can quote this book. He quoted in the Garden of Eden. He came to Eve and he says, "Hath God said?" And he quoted the scripture. Then he twists it. Men and women, it's not enough just to simply study the book and have it up there. First of all, it's not in there. It must be the giving of the heart to the Lord. But then the heart rules the rest of the body. But then the heart, it rules the arms, it rules the legs, it rules the head. Rather than the head running everything, it's the heart that must run everything. For from our heart, the blood is pumped around the body. In other words, from our heart comes the life. And it must be the same spiritually, that from our heart, the spiritual life will come and flow. It takes all of our body. All of our being. The Pharisees had a false authority and a false righteousness. But I want you to see, secondly, they also had a false ministry. In verse 4, it says, "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." What a contradiction the ministry of the Pharisees was to that which Christ offers. Christ proclaimed in John 10, verse 10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Luke 19, verse 10, it says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." But yet the Pharisees, in their beliefs, it was what? That you had to inflict upon the people. That you had to put upon them a form of religion and faith that kept them down. That men were constantly with the burdens upon their shoulders and upon their back. That the Pharisees just kept adding more and more. That the man, the woman was stooped over spiritually because of the burden upon their back. The Pharisees, they forced the people to observe, to uphold the law. To the minutest detail, but then they went further. They added their own parts in. They added their own inventions and traditions that were placed upon the people, forcing them, "You must do this. You must do this. You must listen to what we say. You must follow and obey everything that we say." It's just a burden after a burden after a burden placed upon a man or a woman. But yet Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." You're heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Pharisees say, "Follow us, we'll just increase your load." Christ says, "Come to me, I'll take the whole load off you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Matthew 11. Men, women, boys and girls, salvation is not a burden being added. It's a burden being taken away. Many religions today in our world seek to hold their followers by fear, by fetters. The Roman religion, constantly the people have to do more. the fear of purgatory, the fear of hell hanging over them. You must pay more. You must pray more. You must do this ritual, that ritual. Go on your pilgrimage. You must do this and that. And the people are saying, well, what about my loved one that's passed on? Are they in heaven yet? No, they're still in purgatory. Keep paying. Keep praying. Keep doing this, keep doing that. It's constantly that fear, that worry. Am I ever going to be saved? Is my loved one ever going to be saved? Same with the Muslim. They're forced to go on their pilgrimages before they can ever be promised heaven. At least once in their life, they must make the pilgrimages, make the journeys. And all of the works, the five times a day to pray, and everything else, it's all that placed upon them. You must do this, or else you're lost. Even within Christianity and Arminianism, the fear of losing salvation. It's hanging over them. If they're not perfect 100% of the time, 24/7, then they've lost their salvation. Yet Christ says, come unto me. That burden, that load of sin that you're carrying upon your shoulders and upon your back, come unto me, I'll take it. See, the Lord can lift the load. He can lift all of that guilt of sin off your back. Burdens are lifted. Calvary. Doesn't the hymn say, he took my sin and my sorrow, made them his very own. He bore the burdens to Calvary. He suffered. He died alone. You think of Christian there in Pilgrim's Progress. He's making that journey with the burden strapped to his back, the burden of his guilt, the burden of his sin. It's weighing him down, and he comes to the cross, and what does he do? He comes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says the burden just rolled off his back, rolled down the hill, rolled into the sepulchre, never to be seen again. The rest of Christian's journey, the whole way to heaven, never was he carrying that load. He was able to rejoice. He was able to jump the three great leaps that he did there as the burden rolled away off his back. That's the joy that is found in Christianity. That's the joy that is found in Christ. That when we are saved, our burden of guilt and of sin is taken off our shoulders. It's placed upon the Lord. I lay my sins on Jesus, spotless Lamb of God. He takes it all from us and he bears it all there upon the cross. We'll never bear it again. We'll never have to carry it for another minute or another day. Lay it all upon Jesus, our burden bearer. That guilt is replaced with joy and peace. That blessed assurance it's well with your soul. That joy, that peace, that contentment that you can find, even as Job found it in Job 19:25. He sat there, and even in the midst of all of his agonies, but yet he was there with that joy, that inner peace. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I'm saved, I'm redeemed, and even though the troubles, the trials of this life, it's nothing compared to the guilt, the burden that's been taken off me, and I know my Lord's alive. I have peace in my soul. Well, the Pharisees sought to keep the people down, keep them weighed down with the burdens upon their back. But Christ, he just simply says, come. Give me your burden of sin. Give me your burden of guilt. I'll take it away. You come to Christ. Are you still carrying your burden of sin upon your own back today? Are you still there walking through this world, walking through this life with all of the guilt of your sins upon you? That sin, that death penalty still hanging over your head, but yet the Lord says, come unto me. I'll give you rest. You come to the cross this morning. Christ has promised, Isaiah 58:6, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. Come to Christ. It's not a false ministry found in Jesus Christ. It's a one true ministry. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save those that were heavy laden, to give them rest. He's still able to do it today. The false authority, the false ministry. I want you to see, thirdly and finally, the false greatness. Verses 5 to 12. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. No, to the Pharisees, religion was all about them. To the Pharisees, success was measured by men and by what men said of them. The people walked down the street and they saw the Pharisee coming and they bowed to him. They said, "Rabbi, Rabbi," if they talked about how great he was, the great prayers that he prayed, the great wealth that he had, how good he looked. To him, he was a good Pharisee. He was going up through the ranks. He was improving. He was one that was thought of well. Their religion was just to attract attention to self. Not to give any adoration to the Savior. Those phylacteries that it speaks of are small leather boxes. Into those little leather boxes they would have wrote bits of scripture, rolled them up, put them in the box, tied them to their arms and tied them to their heads. You'll still see that in Jewish religions today, in the certain parts in the synagogues and in temples and in Israel. They're ones who walk around in a little leather box tied there to their head and have ones tied to their arms. Highlighting and showing to the people, look at me, I'm carrying the word of God everywhere with me. Look at me, it's there, you can see it, it's on my head, it's on my arm. It wasn't in their heart. They made their garments longer and wider, so that they stood out. They made them that bit longer so that everyone would have to look at them and watch them. It's a bit like you think of the bride whenever she's coming down the aisle with the train behind her. And if you're walking then behind the bride, you're going to be making sure you don't put your foot on top on the back of her train and pull her back. That's the kind of thing the Pharisees were looking. They made them longer so people would have to watch every step behind the Pharisees to give them that space so no one was coming close. So everyone would be observing the Pharisees as they walk past. Our garments are long. Our garments are beautiful. They're wide. It's all about us. Look at us. We've the word of God on our arms and our heads. We've our long robes upon us. We're just that different level from all of the rest of you. We're greater. We're wealthier. We're godlier. We're more religious. Took the best seats in the synagogues. They took the superior places for the feasts. They sought the recognition of man even in the street. They didn't want to just blend in to the rest of the crowd, as it were. They wanted to stand out, that everyone would go, "There's so and so, there's so and so. How you doing, Rabbi?" Why? Because of pride. Their religion was based in self-pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 16, the verse 5, it says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." You see, pride leaves no room for God. We live in a land today, we live in a generation which is all about pride. Be proud of who you are, regardless of how you look, regardless of if you have any conditions or disabilities. Be proud of who you are. Be proud of your decisions. Be proud of how you live your life. It's just pride, pride, pride. God hates pride. It's an abomination to the Lord. Pride, it puffs a man up. It fills their heart, it fills their head of self. They'll never give a thought to God. Psalm 10, the verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. And God is not in all his thoughts. He will never think of their need. A proud man, a proud woman, a proud boy or girl will never think of their need of salvation. They'll think, I'm okay. I can sort this out myself. I'm a good person. I'm doing so much good. I'm such an intelligent, such a good-looking person. I have everything going for me. Everybody else in the town, everybody in the schools, everybody in the workplace, they talk about me. They talk about how great I am, how they couldn't do without me, how I'm even the heartbeat of the community. About the need for your salvation. Or you can be a vital part in the community. You can be such a great part in the school and people talking about you and everybody knows you. But yet still in your sin. Still heading to hell. The more that you think of self, the reality is you'll never think of God. You'll never think of Christ. You'll never think of your need of salvation. Heed the words of the Lord in James 4 in the verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Lift you up out of the miry clay. Set your feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Look away from self. Look away from sin. Look away from the man-made religion. Look away from salvation by works. Look to the cross. See the one hanging upon the middle tree. The works of the Pharisees, the Lord despised. Those opening words in his last sermon, he sought to win and to warn those men and women, don't follow those men. Don't listen to those men and all of those burdens that they place upon you. Look to Christ. Look to the one who takes the burdens off. Look to the only wise, true God. Look to your Savior. But come, hand him your burdens. He'll save you. Sinner, this morning, how heavy is your load? That guilt, that sin that's weighing you down. Will you not come and give it to Christ? Come and lay it upon Jesus upon the cross. Never bear it again.